Hey, welcome to Gospel Community Sermon Podcast. Thanks for listening in. We hope that you enjoy what you hear and that we handle the word faithfully. We'd invite you, if you have any questions or want to attend a service, to visit www.gcctroy.com.
Here's our big idea this morning from Psalm 84. God's presence bestows life-altering favor. God's presence bestows life-altering favor. Maybe you've seen some stories in your past of those who had life-altering moments. They won the lottery. They won the Super Bowl. They had a child. They did X, Y, and Z. We pose the question to you this morning, what are the benchmarks in your history, in your life, that were life-altering? What course of events have so shaped the flow of your life that you now stand where you are today because of those moments? When we turn to Psalm 84, we get a number of images that kind of direct us to this central idea that when God gives us His presence, particularly now in Christ through His Holy Spirit, that it makes the low high, that it makes the weak strong, that it makes those who are obscure central. This morning, I want to dive into Psalm 84. A few months ago, I was reading through this passage in my times with the Lord, and I was just so impressed by the goodness and mercy of God. And even this week, as we're kind of studying it, I was kind of re-impressed with that again. I want to highlight a few things about our psalm this morning. If you lived in the early 2000s, you probably sung that chorus, right? Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And you sung that like 3 million times. I was a worship leader in college, and we sang that song like every week, all 7 words of it. It's impressed upon our minds and hearts, isn't it? But I want to highlight a few movements in this text. See, a quick note about structure. Each section contains 3 things, and there's 3 sections in front of us today. We'll see picture number 1, the small sing in God's presence. That's verses 1 through 4. Picture number 2, the weeper is strengthened in his prayers to God, or the sojourner is strengthened in his prayers to God, and verses 5 through 8. And then picture number 3, the guard is honored by God in verses 9 through 12. And each of these sections, we're going to see a request, a picture or an image, and a blessing. Request, picture, and a blessing. These come in different orders, but they're all present in each section as the psalmist unpacks his heart. I want to ask this morning that the Lord blesses our time. Would you pray with me just one last time? Lord, we ask now that you would open these words to us, press their weight upon our hearts and minds, accomplish the thing that you want to accomplish in us. Convict us where it's necessary. Confirm us where we need confirmed. Or do your work. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with the first picture, the small sing in God's presence. Look at verse 1 through 4 of Psalm 84 this morning. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. See, the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is a request. The psalmist longs for the courts of God. He longs, yes, faints for the courts, right? Now, we don't use this kind of language today. We don't long for much. You say, I'm hungry, and you go over to the microwave, and you put the burrito in, and a minute and a half later, it's come out, it's warm, right? You want to go to sleep, you pop an Ambien, or you take melatonin, and you go to sleep. We don't long for much today, but our psalmist describes for us a longing for God's presence. Whether you or I know it or not, we also long for God's presence. You and I were created in the image of this God. We were created by the breath of God and dirt. And our earliest ancestors walked with God in the cool of the Garden of Eden. In fact, God has bound up eternity in our hearts so that we are made for God. And at times our hearts show this desire for transcendence, don't we? The psalmist gives us more description in verse 3. He gives us a picture there. He says, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The psalmist finds the smallest, most insignificant creatures and makes this the picture of this first section, right? The sparrow and the swallow are both the small, insignificant creatures in God's creation. You can almost picture it this morning. You walk into the temple, you walk into the tabernacle, and up nestled in the corner, there is a nest with a bird just chirping away. Amidst all the chaos of the people, of the sacrifices, there is a bird tucked into some corner where it has nested itself there. The sparrow and the swallow chirp their tune. Notice that twice in these first four verses, David talks about singing in verse 2 and verse 4, and then he uses the imagery of a bird in God's presence. It chirps away amidst the safety of God's presence. But David ties it all together in verse 4. He says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Let's be clear. The metaphor of God's house is shorthand for his presence. In the Old Testament, God dwelled in structures like the tabernacle, the temple. We've been talking about that recently in the midst of our time in Exodus. But the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. And so God's presence was highlighted by these specific structures. Regardless, the psalmist is saying, all those who dwell with God are blessed. This morning, we recognize that blessing is something that's undeserved, isn't it? You don't earn your blessing. Just like you don't earn your birthday present, right? If someone decided to gift something to you, it's given to you, not like a wage that you've earned. It's something that is bestowed upon you by the kindness and grace of another. God blesses us with his presence. He doesn't have to be in our midst. He doesn't have to be around us. Our sin has separated us from his presence, and God blesses us by showing himself to us. It's a gift to be received. God gives us something undeserved when he draws near to his people. The psalmist is recognizing that this morning. He highlights the smallest of creatures receiving the biggest of graces. I was reading an article a few months back, and it was telling this history of what happened in 1948. There's some images. 1948, McCall, Idaho. They decided that their beaver population was too much of a nuisance, and so they packed them up on airplanes and parachuted them into a basin 195 miles removed from where they were. Anybody else? I think this is hilarious. I don't know why. You guys are looking at me like I'm the strangest man in creation. They took 8 crates of beavers, and they jettisoned them out of an airplane from 500 to 800 feet above the ground, and they parachuted down safely to the land. Crazy story. I guess that's what we did with the beavers in the 1940s, right? What's funny, though, is that the article went on to describe that now beavers are used. They actually transport beavers into areas with forest fires. That they found that these beavers are great forest fighters, that they actually kind of stop forest fires from spreading. They actually naturally cut down trees and take them out to stop the spread of forest fires, that this smallest of creatures has the largest of purposes. Small is great in God's economy. Ever notice that the world traffics in big things? One of my favorite authors, he says this. He says that the world traffics in things that are fast and famous. We want to move quickly. We want to build things fast and famously in front of the eyeballs of thousands, if not millions, of people. We throw big parties to highlight insignificant things, right? Think about the last Apple unveiling, right? Here's a new phone with a camera that barely does anything more than the last one did, The more noise something makes, the more significant that thing seems to be. But biblically speaking, small is great. Just think about this. Jesus, when he's talking about the kingdom in Matthew 13, he highlights the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. And when it's planted and grows, it becomes the largest of the planted plants. He also says that the kingdom is like leaven, this little bit, this little particle that you put into your bread that works its way through the whole lump of dough. See, in God's economy, small things have big impact, right? Think about David and Goliath. God uses David to defeat the giants of Goliath, not because David was great and significant and power, but because God was showing his greatness and power in the life of small David. See, this morning, singing reminds us that even God hears even us. He hears the lowliest song. He hears the loneliest melody. He hears the heaviest heart. The smallest, most ignoble among us are heard by God. And this hearing with God has inherent dignity. God is bestowing honor amongst the smallest, the most insignificant. Now, picture number one is of the small. Picture number two is of the struggler. I'm going to invite you to read with me in verses 5 through 8. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. So this one starts off with a blessing. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you. The psalmist starts with blessing. He says that we're blessed to find strength in our God. Notably, those who find strength in God don't have strength in themselves. When our strength is in God, we're not capable. We're not self-reliant. Our strength is in something outside of ourselves. In fact, he gives a picture to kind of broaden our understanding in verses 6 and 7. Look at what 6 and 7. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. You say, oh, it's obvious what the valley of Baca is. I knew that from childhood, right? It's not obvious. That's another dumb joke. I'm sorry. The image starts in verse 5 with those who have in their heart the highways to Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And the idea was that as you were traveling to the festivals and feasts that Israel would attend, you would travel up vertically to the city of Jerusalem, which sat upon a hill. You were traveling through this dry, arid land. The picture that the psalmist gives us is like a fresh rain that has just fallen, and there's puddles along the way so that you can drink and be refreshed. One commentator highlights that there were actually fruit trees in the spring that you could pull fruit off. And as you traveled with your family and as you sung songs of worship, the songs of ascents, you could refresh yourself and be sustained. Another meaning of this word Baca is weeping. They travel through the valley of Baca. That is, they're traveling through this valley of weeping. They're traveling through this difficulty, but they're traveling from strength to strength. They make it a place of spring. Imagine these travelers walking through this dry land, little vegetation, little shade, but as it has just rained, a series of pools line the road with these fruit trees that are there, and they are sustained from grace to grace, from strength to strength. The idea is that because their strength is in the Lord, they are sustained by God's grace. They are moved from one spot of graciousness to the next spot of graciousness to the next spot of graciousness, and life for them is one continual mark of God's grace and mercy, grace and mercy. He ends with this request in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. The one strengthened by the Lord is calling out, Lord, hear me, listen to me, give ear to me so that you can hear my request, that you can strengthen me, and that I can make this journey. psalmist asks God to hear him so that he might be strengthened. See, in God's economy, weak is strong. I love this quote from the missionary Hudson Taylor. It's on the screen. He says this: his friend came to him and commented on the impact of Hudson Taylor's ministry, his mission. And he responded this way. He said, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, 'He is weak enough, he'll do.' All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them." I love that quote. It's a reminder that we're not strong in ourselves, we're weak. That we need the presence of God to make us strong. See, in God's economy, weak is strong. Strength today would seem to be the way of the world, right? We rise and grind. We hear that statement. We kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. All of the mantras of our society are about working ourselves into privilege. And yet when the Bible talks, it says that weakness is strength. God empowers the weak to make power perfect, his power perfect in weakness. In fact, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. If you remember, he says that he was afflicted with something, that he prayed three times for the Lord to take it away. And the Lord's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." When we come to God in weak prayer, he meets us with divine strength. It's picture number two. Picture number one, small becomes big. Picture number two, the weak becomes strong. Picture number three, the guard is honored by God. Look at verse 9. "Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who are upright, who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Starts with his request, verse 9. "Look on my face." If you look back at the top of our psalm, in Psalm 84, there's this inscription, right? "To the choir master, according to the Gittith." Obviously, we don't know what that is. I don't know what that is. But a psalm of the sons of Korah. My mom, Korah, is here in attendance, so I am technically a son of Korah. I did not write this psalm. Sons of Korah don't quite line up with our timeline. They were those in Moses' era. But the grandsons and great-grandsons of Korah may very well have written this psalm. We know a little bit about the great-grandsons and grandsons and great-grandsons of Korah in that in 1 Chronicles 26, they were assigned a particular role as doorkeepers to the temple. It was their task to guard, whether it was the tent of David or the tabernacle or the temple or whatever it was, while all the other sons of Levi, all the other descendants of Aaron, the priest, were those who were in the midst of the chaos, offering the sacrifices, serving the priests that were there. They had specific roles. These Korahites were outside, standing guard. All the happenings of the temple and sacrifice happened without them. Just imagine going to the break room in the temple, and Eloi over here is sharing about a bull that just wouldn't die, and Moshe has a great story about serving in the temple, and you're the guy who gets stuck outside looking at the sagebrush blowing by. You have the lowest, most menial of tasks. And so when the psalmist asks God to look on the face of his anointed, that's what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm of the priestly generation. I'm of this anointed tribe. I'm of this anointed group," right? They were of the priestly tribe of Levi, that which Moses had anointed in Leviticus chapter 8, and they were a standing anointing throughout the generations. The psalmist is asking God to take notice, look at their face, let them into his presence. We get clarity from this picture in verses 10 through 11. Picture better God's servant than an independent heathen. Starts off with a simple phrase, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day. I think we can all agree to this statement, can't we? We can all say this with integrity, with conviction. Being with God is better than being without God. And what the psalmist is highlighting is saying, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Everyone should sign on the dotted line of that statement. But he presses it further in verse 10. He said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be obscure and involved with God than not be involved with God and live the high life. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's the best place to be is in God's presence, even if it recalls on you to take the most menial, insignificant of tasks. What if you were stuck in the lowly, menial doorkeeper task? How would your heart respond? What if you were in the position of least honor? See, these guys, these Korahites, they're the furthest removed from the glory. But it's still better than the tents of the wicked. He gives the reasoning in verse 11. Look what he says. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What does that mean? What does he mean that the Lord is a sun and a shield? Well, that next phrase actually kind of explains it. What does it mean for the Lord to be a sun and a shield? The Lord bestows favor and honor. Favor like the sun shining down on us. Honor like the shield. The second couplet of verse 11 shows a bit more of this qualification. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So to the gatekeeper, God bestows favor and honor. He takes the lowest, most menial guy, and he exalts him, gives him significance. Closes in verse 12 with a blessing. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. To the one who trusts, who walks uprightly, blessing. To the bird in the corner of the temple, blessing. To the weary traveler traveling up the road to Jerusalem, blessing. See, this morning, as we talk about this in verses 9 through 12, obscurity is honor. Our world thinks proximity to power is a really good thing, right? You want to be in the boardroom where the things take place. You want to be in the place. You want to be in the classroom of the Ivy League education. You want to be in the spot where this happens. You want to go to game 7. You want to perform. You want to do all of those things. But to God, obscurity and marginalization are honored positions. You know, one of the first sermons that Jesus preaches in Matthew chapter 5, he starts saying blessing to all of these groups of people. He says, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Jesus highlights the disenfranchised and he pronounces blessing over them because of his presence on the earth. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whomever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus' own birth was a birth to a teenage girl. Jesus' birth hometown was this tiny, insignificant place called Bethlehem. His childhood was spent in the backwoods of a place called Nazareth. Jesus was not in the highways and byways of power. Obscurity is greatness. What do we make of this psalm? In all three of these instances, in all three of these pictures, the psalmist is desperate for God's presence. He articulates this through these three pictures. He's like the sparrow, small in the world's eyes, but singing in God's presence. He's like the pilgrim, weary from the road, but strengthened in prayer. He's like the doorkeeper, removed from the hubbub, but honored by the Lord. See, the commonality here is that God's presence makes small things significant. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I don't feel significant. There's a part of that we want to push back at. We don't want to just stir up this kind of worldly sense of greatness. Actually, what we want to do is we want to press lower. Become less significant. Find more grace through Christ. The upshot is this of this psalm, if we haven't kind of picked up on this, is that God grants honor by his presence. God grants honor by his presence. One of the titles that's worked through this whole psalm is the Lord of hosts. And you're saying, what does that even mean? Like he's a butler or something? What does it mean for him to be a Lord of hosts? Does he throw a lot of parties? Specifically, it highlights his army. This is a God who leads armies. He's a warrior, as it were. This Lord oversees multitudes of angels, multitudes of servants. And there's a contrast then between the three statements of humility of the psalmist and the Lord of hosts who bestows his gracious presence upon his people. The Lord of hosts meets with the lowly and obscure. See, the movement of our psalm is centripetal. If you don't remember your junior high science class, right? Centripetal force moves you toward the center. Everything's moving toward this presence of God. All the pictures given are moving toward the center of God's presence. The sparrow, the traveler, the doorkeeper, all are just drawing near. And because the psalmist has the highways to Zion in his heart, his movement is toward the throne of grace. But we have to recognize that this isn't typical. You're here this morning and you're saying, I don't long for the courts of the Lord. I don't resonate with what the psalmist is saying. My soul doesn't long and faint for the courts of God. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't long for the courts of the Lord. Paul says it clearly in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. When push comes to shove, I'd rather sleep in than get up early and come to a service like this. I'd rather get an extra hour of sleep than rise and pray and study God's word. I would rather do my thing than have to submit to God's law. I would rather do those things. I've been a Christian for 30 years. Too often, my heart is slow. Clay-footed to come to the throne of grace. In fact, I often feel at odds with God, rebellious to his purpose. Have you ever seen this image? The Sistine Chapel ceiling. Have you ever seen that? I don't have it on the PowerPoint this morning, but you have the picture of God reaching, straining to touch fingers with Adam. And on the other end, you have Adam who's barely even able to lift a finger. Statement from Michelangelo about our nature, who we are. We're half-hearted in our direction toward God. We don't long for the courts of the Lord. If you're like me, and I bet you are, a psalm about longing for God's courts seems a bit off. And so the question in front of us this morning is, how does this work? How does this happen? How does the psalmist get to this picture? See, the truth is that God had another servant who would come. Verse 9 uses this word. It's a very spiritual sounding word. If you look at verse 9, behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. It's a very spiritual sounding term, isn't it? It sounds like something we would throw around. Well, that person is particularly anointed. They're very good at passing out bulletins because they're anointed. Right? We've talked about in our time in Exodus that this word actually means it was like a rubbing or smearing of a bit of oil on the forehead. And the purpose of it was to kind of designate this individual for a particular presence or a particular task, I should say. It was done to priests. They were anointed with oil so that they could serve in the temple. They were consecrated to the Lord. It was done with kings. They were anointed with oil. David talks about the oil dripping down his head in the Psalms. That they're consecrated for these particular purposes. And we talked about how this person from the tribe of Levi who's writing this psalm is saying that he's anointed. But there was another person who would come along and would describe himself as anointed. Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, and he reads this passage from the scroll from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See what it says here? It says that Jesus was anointed to come for the lowly. He was anointed to come for the sparrow. He was anointed to come for the pilgrim. He was anointed to come for that guard in the temple. He was anointed to come and reach out. He came to bring good news to the impoverished. He came to give liberty to the captives. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to liberate those who are oppressed. Jesus was given to do exactly as Psalm 84 describes. But how? How does this work? How does Jesus, first century, fulfill what happens here in Psalm 84 hundreds of years before? How does this work? See, the movement of our psalm is toward the throne of God. But Jesus had to leave the presence of God and become forsaken on our behalf. He had to leave the blessing to take on our curse. He had to leave the praise of angels to take on the scorn of sinners. He had to leave behind blessing and honor to take on ridicule from sinners like you and I. It was what Paul described in Philippians chapter 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus left the blessing of the presence of God to take on our humanity, to suffer our sinfulness, so that you and I could be ushered into the presence of God that this psalm describes. God's anointed takes on his work. He leaves the throne so that he can take on the cross. He's resurrected and he comes back to the throne, ushering his children to the God, the presence of God himself. See, this morning, you and I can draw near to God's court because Jesus left it. If we are to long for the courts of the Lord, it's only by grace and mercy that we have received from God's anointed Son, Jesus. Only now, as Christ has taken our sin to Calvary, have the small become big, have the weak become strong, have the obscure become honored. Christian, Jesus shed his blood and has garnered for us the presence of God. And this changes everything. Say, so what? Big deal, right? How does this change any of my day this week? How does this change what happens to me tomorrow? I want to highlight just a certain portion of this passage that I thought was so helpful and so stirring. Verse 6, it says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. They early rains also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Christian, can I just encourage you? Seek out God's grace. Seek out God's grace and treasure that grace. It's become apparent to me this week as I was thinking about this that there's really two types of people First, there are those who have the perspective that everything good in life is earned. That by the application of my hard work and effort, my education, my strength, my whatever else it might be, that's how I accumulate all of my blessing in life. And so I just work really hard. I stir myself up in the morning. I get up early. I grind it out. And I receive everything I deserve. Certainly there's something to be said for hard work. Please don't hear me say opposite. But if your heart is in this mode, you are offended when you are not blessed. Hardships and difficulties are a hard pill for you to swallow. There's a second perspective that everything good in life is given as a gift. Everything good in your life, Christian, doesn't come from you. It comes down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. The psalmist says that, Psalm 16, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Everything I have, everything that's good in my life is given to me from a gracious God. And you, Christian, can be taken on from strength to strength, right? To seek out the graces in your life. Just follow my logic for a moment. If everything works to good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, Romans chapter 8, then every moment of your life holds possibility for you unearthing grace from God. Every moment in your life holds opportunity for you blowing the dust off of fresh mercy from your God in heaven. Every moment that you see has opportunity for you to understand the heart of your Savior. All is of his grace. It's Lamentations 3, right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. This morning when you woke up, Christian, it was grace. Right now as you breathe, it's grace. Tonight when you put your head to the pillow, that's grace. And Christian, you go from grace to grace to grace. You just have to have the eyes to see it. Even your difficulties are grace. The trials, the troubles that you face, grace. They train you to have eyes for the kingdom of God, for have eyes for eternity. They train your heart and your mind to see what God gives, grace. You go from strength to strength. And so my encouragement for you is to look for the puddles, to scoop them up, to sip deeply from the grace and mercy of God. That's what we do. That's who we are as Christians. We're not those who work ourselves up by our strength and might and capability. We're the swallow in the corner of God's presence. We're the pilgrim who's struggling to get up the hill, finding the next pool. We're the guard outside the temple, who's honored by God. I pray this morning that God makes us a people who are just tuned to his grace and his mercy. Would you pray with me? Lord God, tune us in. Allow us to see how you move us from strength to strength. You give new graces every day. Every breath is a grace. Every waking moment is a kindness. Lord, you have been so kind to me. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, particularly through the forgiveness of sin in Christ, the promise of eternity in Christ, a glorious future with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.